his heart in service exciting to see. And again, I thank you for your participation in giving generously. If you were to look at the back of your bulletin, you would notice that we are ahead in our budget for the year by a bit, and that is exciting. And that has allowed us this outreach season beyond our normal about 10% of our income goes to missions. Beyond that, we've given about $4,000, almost closer to five now. Beyond that, $3,000 for Project Patricia, $1,000 for Relief in Nepal, and another $1,000, almost $750 to help another family, missionary partner that we support. They were having to do some extra travels internationally, and we were able to help supply some of their travel costs. And very exciting to think about partnership and using resources. And that is, in fact, the reason for the book of Philippians being written. It's a missionary thank you letter. Paul, likely imprisoned in, well, we know he's imprisoned in Rome, but that's likely the place from which he wrote Philippians. After his third journey, goes back to Jerusalem, and if you were to just read the latter portion of Acts, chapters 21 and following, you see Paul going back to Jerusalem with this gift for the Jews in Jerusalem. And this is money from Gentiles, most of it anyway. Though there are mixed congregations, most of this is from Corinth, from other places in Macedonia, perhaps some from Ephesus. This is all going back to Jerusalem, primarily to Jewish Christians. And it's a twofold purpose. It's relief for these people in a practical way, but it's also a testimony of the gospel and Gentiles giving to Jews and to hopefully a unification that might come from that. That's Paul's intent, but you know the story. He is in Jerusalem. He's falsely accused there of bringing a Gentile into the court of the Jews. He's arrested. It's kind of a mock trial in Jerusalem. He's ultimately sent to Caesarea. There are these various Roman officials who he has to testify before. He's there 3 years in Caesarea in the north, or his whole time from the capture of Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and then finally taken to Rome. And there in Rome, he witnesses to the believers there in Rome in Acts 28. But they don't hear him. We witnesses to the Jewish population. They don't hear him. He's locked up there. Has some freedoms, it seems like, to receive guests and have correspondence. And some of that correspondence is Philippians. And this is a thank you note because the church in Philippi had sent some relief to him while he was in prison. He still needed to pay for his own supplies and to have food, and even to pay for some of his housing there was required as a prisoner. And so they had to raise money for him. And this church raised money and sent it, and Paul received it. He writes back this thank you note, as well as addressing issues in the church. But fundamentally, it's a thank you note for that gift. And you all have given recently, and Fred says thank you and passes this along. But just as Philippians is a thank you letter and has doctrinal content as well and instruction, that's what it has for us today. In broad themes, Philippians is about partnership in the gospel that Paul enjoys from the Philippians. But it's also directing the Philippians in how they can live as a Roman people with a higher citizenship. And their citizenship was something that they were very proud of. It was not something that they looked down upon. Gerald Hawthorne, in writing out some general thoughts about the city of Philippi and Philippians in general, writes this: Philippi was inhabited predominantly by Romans, but many Macedonian Greeks and some Jews lived there as well. Its people were proud of their city, proud of their ties with Rome, proud to observe Roman customs and obey Roman laws, proud to be Roman citizens. Twice in this brief letter, Paul makes statements that capitalize on this fact. chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, where the verb he uses for conduct yourselves literally means to live as a citizen, to live as free persons. It could even be translated in the thoughts of take part in the government, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, take part, if you will, in the government of Christ, take part in his kingdom. By choosing this word, Hawthorne continues, Paul seems to be appealing to their pride as Roman citizens, to be extending this idea now to the church, the new community to which they belong, and of which they must be responsible citizens. Paul's other statement is in chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Here again, Paul's choice of word recalls what he said in 1:27 and suggests that once more he is reflecting on the civic status of Philippi as a Roman colony and reminding the Philippians that they now belong to a higher, more important, more enduring commonwealth. And that sets the stage for our thinking today. Paul wishes to thank the Philippians, but to set their thinking right about their high status as a Roman colony and higher status as citizens of the kingdom. And this is where we find ourselves today. I mentioned earlier that many believers, and I've talked with some of you, feeling this way a bit, in the crosshairs, feeling a sense of opposition from recent developments in our country. How can we live in this situation? How can we carry out our mission here? A couple of weeks ago, I had begun to prepare this message and wasn't thinking so much about Philippians 1 because that was before the Supreme Court decision recently. I was thinking about the broad themes of Old and New Testament and the gospel to all nations and the strategic place of the United States to carry on missions around the world, somewhat in line with what Fred had commented here in the video. We are, of all the nations on earth that have any kind of a Christian presence, we are the wealthiest of those nations with a Christian presence. Therefore, we have opportunity as believers to give to causes around the world, like Nepal, other places, missions, as I've mentioned here already. And we have this strategic place, and I was going to tease that out and talk about it, and hopefully stimulate us to thinking further about ways that we can impact the world as a church and as many churches do through their giving, going, and praying and these kinds of ideas. But in some ways, what happened 2 weeks ago shifted the landscape a bit. Now, not in every way. I don't want to make too much of this one decision of the Supreme Court, but it will have effects. And more than just the effects it will have from a judicial verdict is what it reveals about what's already here in the United States. That if there was ever a sense in which we were a Christian nation, or that the Christian worldview had some roots here and bore fruit, that is on the decline sharply. Therefore, we need to give attention not only to the resources we take in and how we can bless the nations with those and do missions, though we're not going to discount that, not going to take away from that in any way. We must also think about what it means to be citizens of Christ's kingdom as citizens of the United States. And Philippians 1 helps us to see that. So grab your Bible, Philippians chapter 1. I don't want to discount the missionary scope and the American church still positioned as a prosperous people with the ability to impact the nations unlike any other country in the world that has a Christian population. We are it. We can do so much, and we want to continue to do that. But while we think about the status of the gospel in the nations, we must have an increased sense of what Paul tells the Philippians, this one thing. Only one thing, just this, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's imperative that we as believers in America do two things. We must be concerned about the nations and use our resources more and more so, as generously as we can, but we must be concerned about our lives here as people on mission, not necessarily missionaries in a foreign culture, but believers who are thinking about the gospel here and living life in our work, our families, with our resources in light of that. I want to read with you, just catching up to speed, the first 11 verses of the letter where Paul greets the Philippians, and then we'll look in verses 12 through about 26 and notice what Paul says about the opposition he is facing. And I want us to get encouragement from the opposition that he is facing and how he uses that opposition to frame the Philippians situation, that opposition is not outside of the sovereignty of God. And in fact, God is using the opposition Paul's enduring to advance the gospel. And I want us to think about what it means to be in a country where Christianity and the Christian worldview are less respected, more on the decline, more often in the crosshairs, and how God may be using that in our lives, even in this generation, to advance the gospel, to glorify himself, to show the greatness of his kingdom, even here in the United States. So about 12 through 26, we'll think about opposition and how God uses opposition, turns it around for opportunity. Then we're going to round out the chapter and think about how we then should conduct ourselves as a unified people, as a people scattered, living a distinct way. That's Christianity. It's what we believe, which is evidenced in how we live, how we carry on our lives, and take seriously Paul's word, just this one thing, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So how should the church respond to opposition in the U.S. and around the world? In Philippians 1, Paul urged his audience to see their situation in light of his and recognize that God turns human opposition into paths of gospel progress as the church maintains its witness and unity. So this is Philippians 1, 12 through 26 or so, but just let's catch ourselves up on the situation. Again, likely written from Rome, so if you're thinking historical setting, think Roman prison, though not in a terrible situation. He can write. He's able to have correspondence with people, receive guests, and so forth. Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. It might be the fact that Timothy had come to visit him at this point in his imprisonment. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my prayers because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. You're partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and establishment of the gospel. God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure, blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A number of things could be said from just the introduction here in Paul's prayer, but let me just briefly hit a couple of them. One, this emphasis on partnership. Paul sees himself in partnership with this church in Philippi because of their gift to him, and he sees them working together. And he wants what's going on in his life to be an encouragement to them and for them to understand things. Notice the end of the prayer, verse 10, so that you can determine what really matters. Some of your translations may have the idea of so you can differentiate, you can distinguish, you can get what's going on underneath the situation that isn't visible. That's the idea. The different things that God is doing in his situation and in theirs. Well, this is where he begins. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, and notice how this opposition that Paul is facing, mockery, if you will, that's the main opposition besides the imprisonment, but the thing he writes about mainly is mockery and his situation in prison. and how God is turning that upside down, and he wants that to be an encouragement to the Philippians. 1:12, now I want you to know, brothers, he's catching them up, what has happened to me, here it is, verse 12, right away, he's getting this idea of different things, the distinguished things, eyes of faith, seeing what's going on underneath the surface. What has happened to me, this is a good translation, has actually resulted in the advancement of the gospel. And we use the word actually sometimes because, again, that's getting at the underneath things, not what's seen. What's actually going on isn't what's seen. If you were to look at his situation just objectively in what's seen, he's in prison. It doesn't seem like he's getting the opportunities to minister that he wanted to after his third journey. Or is he? If we were to, again, go back and trace ourselves through Acts, we would recall, yes, Paul's desire to go to Rome. Yes, he wanted to go to Rome and preach there, he writes. Where is he? He's in Rome. It's a different arrangement. He was brought there on the Roman dime. They transferred him, though it was by shipwreck and all the rest, right? But he got there, and he's there now. And this is actually turning out, he says, verse 12. What has happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Talk about a place of influence, and that's Paul's game. I mean, if we were to read through Paul's missionary journeys, first, second, third, we see this framework over and over. Go to cities, primary kinds of places. At least that's what Acts records. There may have been other kinds of places too, but Acts emphasizes Paul's going to cities, going to synagogues, going to places of influence to preach the gospel. And he wanted to do that same thing in Rome. What better way to influence Rome itself than to be a prisoner? So you get access to the imperial guard. This is Paul's framework. It's actually turned out much differently. I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me is actually a result of the advance of the gospel. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard to everyone else. My imprisonment, verse 13, is for Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord, look at this. Paul has this expanding sort of view of what the implications are of his Roman imprisonment. Not only is he allowed to speak of what's going on and it's known why he is imprisoned amongst the imperial guard, but the brothers who are in Rome have found out. In verse 14, what's the effect on them? Confidence. My translation says, most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message, adverb, fearlessly. Paul is stacking up ideas. Look at how God is using this. The situation looks terrible, i.e., I'm in prison, but that's actually working out. I can talk to the imperial guard, and people are knowing about my imprisonment. And, oh, imprisonment would often intimidate believers. Certainly, if Paul is there because of doing that, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to be there, right? That's how the logic would progress. But it's actually opposite. They're growing in boldness. They're speaking more fearlessly because of what has happened. Look at how God is working, Paul's saying. But there's opposition. Verse 15, some, to be sure, preach Christ out of envy and strife, others out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, verse 16, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others, verse 17, proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me trouble in my imprisonment. Verse 17 may be describing some kind of a specific mocking or group of mockers. Similar to what Jesus endured on the cross from the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He saved others. Let him save himself. You're preaching a gospel of freedom, Paul. We heard you were released from prison in Philippi while you were singing hymns. Sing away. Perhaps they're preaching Christ in this, out of rivalry, not sincerely troubling him. Verse 18, what does it matter, he says? It doesn't matter at all. Here's the sovereignty of God in the different things. Verse 10, what really matters. Paul understands that God works in subversive, underneath kinds of ways. He's not a God who can be identified just on the surface always. Verse 18, what does it really matter? Just in every way, out of false motives or true, that Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice and I will rejoice. Because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope, verse 20, notice the optimism. I'll not be ashamed about anything. But now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And here's why, verse 21, this may be Paul's life kind of statement. It's one of those that stands out. It's one of those you see on bumper sticker sometimes or plaques in Christian bookstores. It's a great verse. For to me, verse 21, living is Christ and dying is gain. This is his logic. If he lives on, he just keeps preaching Christ and he understands the subversive things. He understands how God works underneath. He learned this, or he knew it already, from his own life. Paul's own life is a testimony that God works subversively. Here's the man who persecuted, who becomes persecuted. The one who speaks against, who becomes the primary mouthpiece. Paul knows this is 101 for Paul. God works in subversive ways. He works underneath. So he can say, verse 21, for me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. This is his statement. In our culture, where we are at today, if we are going to understand the subversive ways God may be working here, and we are going to participate, we must have that same frame of thought. If I'm going to continue on in life, it is for Christ. That's what must be our, that's normal Christianity. So that work, family, our lifestyle is framed by to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the way it has to work out. Pastor Adam and I have been reading David Platt's recent book, Counterculture. He argues about the very things I'm saying here and the need for believers to think like this to counter the culture and all that's going on with the recent Supreme Court decision, but beyond that, abortion, human trafficking, the need to take in orphans and widows and to care however we can, to be gospel kinds of people in a dark world. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Platt writes this, in a world where everything revolves around yourself, protect yourself, promote yourself, comfort yourself, take care of yourself, Jesus says, crucify yourself. Put aside self-preservation or live for God's glorification, no matter what that means for you in the culture around you. What if Christ's call on our lives, Platt writes, is not to comfort in our culture? What if Christ in us actually compels us to counter our culture? Better stated, isn't Christ the main issue in any culture? What if the main issue in our culture today is not poverty or sex trafficking or homosexuality or abortion? What if the main issue is God? And what might happen if we made Him our focus instead? In a world marked by sex slavery, sexual immorality, the abandonment of children, the murder of children, racism and persecution, the needs of the poor, the neglect of the widow, how would we act if we fixed our gaze on the holiness, love, goodness, truth, justice, authority, and mercy of God revealed in the gospel? This is it. There's a sense in which the recent Supreme Court decision should shock us a bit, should move us, should give us a little bit of an uneasy stomach. And another sense in which we should say that this fuels us toward the God who has revealed Himself in His Word, in His Son, by His Spirit, and works through the church. There's a sense in which this should motivate us further because verse 21 is true for the general Christian. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And it's that kind of a steady, volitional commitment that Paul, I think, would want the Philippians to have. And he's going to say so shortly. Verse 21, for me to continue on living is Christ, dying is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, verse 22, this means fruitful work for me. I don't know which one I should choose. I'm pressed on both. Here's Paul going autobiography. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, to make it clear, verse 23. But to remain on the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with all of you for your advancement, verse 25, and joy in the faith. Paul is linking here purposefully in verses 12 through 26 his situation as a model for what God is doing amongst them. And his impetus he's going to get to in just a moment is, have my mindset then, so that you can understand how God's working, so you can carry this on. Verse 26, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. And so now we transition. Verses 12 through 26, God works in upside-down ways. He works subversively so that if it looks like the situation is opposing, Christian, take heart. You have a God who's on the front end and the back end working underneath. This is your God. This is what Paul would want the Philippians to hear. Take heart. Don't be intimidated. He'll say that momentarily. Don't be intimidated. Don't lose heart. Rather, be concerned about a couple of things, verses 27 and following. Your witness in the world and your unity with other believers. As you carry on those two tracks, this is the proper response in opposition. Pick it up with me in verse 27. Just one thing. Just this. That's all. It's the kind of language of someone who's in authority talking to a subordinate about something that really matters. Some of you have employees or people who report to you. You have people under your charge, and it might be the case that there's an important matter. It could be something where health or safety's on the line, perhaps a large amount of money, and you write a memo, an email, send a message or a text. You're not face-to-face with that person. And you say, just this. Get just this done. This matters. Give attention to this. I don't care about it. This thing. This is what Paul's doing. Verse 27, just this one thing, Christian in America, he would say, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's it. Just that one thing. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That reveals that we understand God working subversively, working behind, working in front of. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he'll unpack that in a moment, just what that looks like. But first he talks about his own response. Then, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I'll hear about you. Notice verse 27. What is Paul going to hear? In other words, what does it mean when Paul says in verse 27, live in a manner worthy of the gospel? It means, verse 27, to stand firm. Stand firm, stand strongly, in other words, unmoved, in one spirit, united, one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the imagery, it may be from a military kind of campaign where there's a group of diverse individuals working together in a military campaign as one to advance toward an enemy. That's what we would do. It's not the case that churches cower back in opposition. No, we come together and we move forward in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. And notice verse 28. Paul unpacks this manner worthy in verse 27 with several phrases. Standing firm, united, working side by side, that's verse 27. Verse 28, third, not frightened in any way by your opponents. Not frightened. Not frightened because of the culture or its direction, not at all. Not frightened. And we would say, not just angry at them. Not just getting back. United, this is the kind of people we are. Walking forward, holding out the gospel. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction. By the way, if we respond in fear or anger, what does this say to our opponents? They've won. God's working here. God's refining the church. God's showing His glory. God's showing His goodness. God is giving them yet grace because we still exist to hold out the word of light and continue to confront them in love. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance. And this is from God. Verse 29, it's been given to you on Christ's behalf. Not only believe in Him, but united to stand together to suffer for Him, having the same struggle. Verse 30, I've tried to argue throughout chapter 1 that Paul is taking his situation and wanting the Philippians to see as a framework for theirs. Notice the final verse, having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear about me. Platt writes, gone are the days when it was socially beneficial to be in church at the beginning of the week. Here are the days when holding fast to the gospel, actually believing the Bible, putting it into practice will mean risking your reputation, sacrificing social status, disagreeing with your closest family and friends, jeopardizing your economic security and earthly stability, giving away your possessions, leaving behind the accolades of the world, and depending on where you're at in the world, potentially losing your life. Think about it, Platt continues. It's not possible to love the poor and live in unabated luxury. It's not possible to care for the orphan and the widow without major implications for the makeup of your family. It's not possible to confess gospel convictions about marriage and sexuality without being criticized. It's not possible to profess gospel truth at all and remain popular among all. End quote. And this is where we find ourselves. Should we be concerned as believers who have more than other nations who have a population of Christians? Should we be concerned about the nations and giving? We should. We're not going to stop. We're going to continue. But gone are the days, believer, when if it was ever the case where we thought we can be concerned about what God is doing in the world simply by writing checks and just generally being a nice person in America. Because most people kind of know the gospel anyway. Those days are gone. Now are the days when, yes, we write checks. We're going to continue to do that. Trust God to meet our needs. But we're going to have to live with a renewed focus. Just this one thing. Live your life here now in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This matters how we live now. I want to say three things in closing to just carry this out and perhaps some tracks for you to run on even this week. And this follows right after equipping hour earlier today. First, I'm putting the two themes of equipping hour together. Prayer for partners around the world. Prayer for our neighbors. And sensitivity to speaking with them. Prayer and sensitivity first. Prayer and sensitivity. Paul says in 1:19, I know this will lead to my deliverance, his situation, through your prayers and help that comes from the Spirit. I think there has to be a renewed sense on the importance of prayer. We, in fact, have designated the last Sunday night of this month a prayer drive for us to drive around Kansas City. This is just one endeavor of our church toward this end. MCG leaders encourage you to continue to spend significant time in prayer each week. Dads and family worship. How is it that so easily we can watch a two-hour movie and can't spend 10 minutes in concentrated prayer? We're going to stop. We're going to schedule a prayer meeting as a family. We are just going to pray for our church prayer list, for these items, for our country. We are going to pray. That matters. Schedule it. Do it. Make it a priority. Now, be warned. I've heard it's addictive. Might be something you continue on with, so be warned. It may reshape some of the things in your family and your schedule as well. Second, I think there's a stimulation from Philippians 1 to make a higher commitment to the local church. One mind, one body, striving together for the faith of the gospel. An increased sense of attention to the local church and commitment to one another, edifying one another, building one another up. We'll talk about this in a few weeks with fellowship season especially. Paul's doing both, isn't he? Not just outreach, but fellowship. For the sake of outreach, so that we can show fellowship. It's all weaving together. Both are important. Finally, third, increased attention to financial stewardship. I mentioned the generosity that we have enjoyed as a church in 2015, and I trust that that will continue. It's remarkable that thousands of dollars in just a couple of months that we've been able to give and do some things around the building and more planned, little at a time, but we've been able to really scatter some, and we want to continue to do that as much as we can, not only toward relief efforts, human relief, Nepal or other kinds of benevolence ministries, but ministries where education happens and Christian worldview is taught, because that is so important in the United States and around the world and the kind of impact that that will have. More and more and more. We'll have missions conference in October. We have opportunity for Lottie Moon for special international gifts. But we're going to do all we can with what is given for the gospel in light of the current events of our day. So just one thing together, right? Just one thing. Just this.